Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was a young man, probably, when he returned from exile in Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel, an heir to David's throne, and Joshua, a man made high priest of Israel in exile, a high priest without a temple, a high priest without an ark of the testimony, high priest of a religion that seemed to be in shambles. But by the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, who had conquered Nebuchadnezzar's children and taken Babylon for himself, they were to go back and rebuild that temple. And with many other exiles, Zechariah, not a prophet, just a young man, came back with them. But shortly after they returned, they ran into some trouble. They did manage to get laid a foundation stone, but then they were approached by some locals, Samaritans, people of a mixed background, not just racially, but more importantly, spiritually. They brought with them pagan traditions and a light belief in the true God. And they wanted to join in the building of the temple, to unite the peoples and the religions in this new land. Well, the priests of Israel made a good call, I think. They said no. They might not have been the nicest people as they did it, however. And as a result, the Samaritans became a thorn in their side and stirred up people all around to constantly trouble this fledgling little exile crowd as they attempted to both rebuild the temple and the wall of the city Jerusalem, which would be their only defense against, say, raiders and bandits. What happened was, as Ezra and Nehemiah tell us, quite a bit of struggle just to get the wall of the city built at all. And it may not have happened without Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who, on a night, unexpectedly had a dream. 7 visions at once hitting him. I can't imagine what this must have been like. It would have been a terrible night. They are terrifying visions. But at the heart of them, understood rightly, was the command to keep building this temple. Don't stop. Why? Because the word of the Lord was with them and would not abandon them, but would see them through. Their enemies would not prevail, but from this place, the ancient prophecies of God to David and to Abraham and to Eve were going to be fulfilled. So, my people, do not stop. That's chapters 1 through 7 or so of the book. Our text for today from Zechariah chapter 9 comes a bit later in his life as things are progressing well, for the people do hear this reprimand and they do begin building the temple and it is eventually finished. Zechariah 9, though, you might have be a more familiar text on, say, the day we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where he comes mounted on a donkey, in a clear fulfillment of this text. But the context of the text has a little different flavor, if I can say it that way. It is not a happy time. It is a time of condemnation for those who have been struggling against the building of the temple, whether they be those of the northern kingdoms, including Syria and the Philistines and the Phoenicians, or whether it be those within Israel's midst who maybe came back thinking, once we're there, we'll have some good times, some prosperity. And in finding that tentatio, that struggle of the cross being the present condition in which they lived, decided, yeah, this Israel thing, it's fine and all, but I'm not sure Yahweh's for me. I won't say it, I'm a Jew, but the lukewarmness of the heart overtook them and their actions, their deeds, the way they lived, betrayed who they really were. So chapter 9 then is an oracle that begins the whole back of the book, another 6 chapters, which is really 2 visions that pair together. And in it, God, through Zechariah, proclaims 2 major things. It's the same thing Scripture teaches everywhere, law and gospel. But it comes kind of in this form. 1, the condemnation of all heathen worldly powers, all nations which set themselves against the one true God and his word, which means at this time, his temple, his old covenant. And then coming out of that destruction, the promise that his people, bound up in his word, kept within his covenant of grace, will be secured from all the destruction he sends and from all the destruction that the others threaten to send against them. Now, we know the clarity of this now, looking back from a distance, how our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this in his death and resurrection, how he has paid for what is the real problem, the real heathen power, the flesh of my heart, as St. Paul confessed for us this morning, and how he has taken that into himself in the wounds he bore on the cross, the nails in his hands. That is the wretchedness dwelling within you, placed upon his perfect body. So that now, the real threat is not Rome or Greece or Persia or Syria, still a problem apparently for the United States. The problem is not the United States and its greatness or its failure. The problem is you and I facing that same sin the Israelites coming back from exile faced. Thinking somehow I'll still get my best life now. Rather than knowing it comes prisoner of hope. You are imprisoned in the hope of what is to be when our Lord Jesus returns, unveiled in glory, with that double recompense of grace with him. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. The oracle begins in chapter 9. And it's fun to read the old theologians as they debate what this word means. Nobody knows. It's not a country. And people have tried to pin it to one thing or another. Today you'll probably hear it's more connected to, say, Russia or the 10-country union that will make up the UN in some point and take over. All that nasty rapture lies that paints the media of Christianity these days. I kind of like, they're my favorite commentators, two old guys named Kyle and Dalich. I like what they do with this. They think it's a pun to talk about all failed ideas and all then heathen powers that ever were. It's the taking the word warlike or strong or powerful and the word soft or pliable or breakable, and it shoves them together. So that I would translate that as squishy warmonger. Not much of a warmonger, except in your own mind. And that is what then these heathen powers are being called. I won't go through them all directly here, but if you read chapter 9, Tyre and Sidon, ancient enemies of Israel, capitals of Philistia. Damascus, capital of Syria. It mentions the capitals of the Philistines as well. And it gives a primary prophecy against all of them falling one by one after each other as this king will come and destroy them. Now, we have an interesting moment here as Christians where we find that the king who we trust in, Jesus Christ, who definitely came to Jerusalem, definitely was crowned as king, certainly has destroyed the sin within us, even though we experience it. Well, what did he do against Greece and Philistia and Phoenicia? And in a very real sense, nothing. Unless you can understand what I just did spiritually, that Greece and Philistia and Phoenicia are all based on false belief, which is what I carry in my flesh. So in that sense, he did everything. This is kind of why the people who were waiting for him didn't recognize him. They thought he was going to pick up a sword and go after these other countries in their various forms. And he did not. But then you have another question. If this is so, then why did the Israelites keep this prophecy as a true prophecy? Not just in Zechariah's lifetime, but all the way through. What is the proof he gave of being a true prophet to them? And so you have kind of a middle ground, and Pastor Golden can feel free to correct me next week if I'm wrong in this, but I do think that what happened to make this happen first, which shows us what Jesus has done to our sin in a more vivid way, was fulfilled by a guy who I know you've heard of, named Alexander the Great. A young, unstoppable king who proved even great Tyre a city that Nebuchadnezzar himself could not conquer, proved it to be a squishy warmonger, that its walls and its gold, which it had piled up in great hoards, were not enough to stop Alexander from laying siege to it for 7 months and then tearing it down. So that these ancient powers were fulfilled in their destruction. Boom, boom, boom. But the king, Alexander, was not the real fulfillment, as I hope I have said clearly. He was but a shadow. He did not come to Jerusalem, but Jesus did. And what does this mean then for you? This old history, this rebuilding of the temple, the destroying of ancient powers, why is this our scripture? It's so that you might see in what Jesus did what this means for you now in its fulfillment of all prophecy, all ancient text which foretells God's promise to Eve. That wretched man dwelling within the heart of each of us has indeed been crucified there. No matter how you feel it, no matter how you experience it, no matter how often he rears up his head and fights against your attempts to drown him daily, he's dead. Romans 7 follows Romans 6, in which St. Paul tells us we must consider ourselves dead to sin, as if it does not even exist. Which is not to say the foolhardy thing that you should go do what you want, hardly. But it is to say that when you find that wretchedness dwelling within you, you are to consider it not real in God's sight. Your neighbors still experience it, for sure. One of the reasons you want to kind of smack it down if you can. But in God's sight, it's not even there. All he sees is the king. Which is why then these words are so potent. Rejoice, daughter of Zion, that's you, child of the faith. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, that's you, child of the faith, purchased at Jerusalem by his blood. Look, your king comes to you. Righteous, that is justifying, that is competent to save, having this salvation in himself. But of course, Jesus is not here with us today. He's not on a donkey today. So where does he come to you, righteous and having salvation? And this is where I love so much that Raiders of the Lost Ark is a joke of a movie. That the box is indeed gone, and they do actually confess this at the end. It's lost forever. God wants it to be so, because that old covenant has passed away. And even though that temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua, according to the prophecies of Zechariah, the covenant box was never put back, which meant that all of the sacrifices were incomplete. They needed something more. And who could expect that the new box would be that king on that donkey, carried up to his cross? Even more so, who could foresee what he would say on the night he was betrayed, fulfilling the words of Jeremiah, that God was going to do a new thing, start a new covenant? And Jesus takes those words into himself. Take and eat this new testament in my body. Take and drink this new testament in my blood. The new ark of the covenant, your king coming to you according to all that he is, to bind with you, fuse with you, as Luther is fond of saying, become of one cake with you, so that you will be set free because of the blood of the covenant he makes with you. Set free, prisoner of sin, from the waterless pit of your death, of Sheol, but more, the waterless pit of hell and all its powers. Return to your stronghold, no longer that mountain city Jerusalem, but the new land, the everlasting man, the first fruits of the life of the world to come. Return to him. Prisoner now, not just of sin, but of hope, and of a hope which puts the sin to death. Today I declare to you, you are going to be given double. In the name of Jesus, amen.